What follows is the chapel program for February the 5th, 1981. Speaker is Miss Susan Pierce Shirley.
Where'd you get that green thing?
THM student.
Thank you. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy steadfast love in the morning and thy faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by thy work. At the works of thy hands I sing for joy. Let us pray. God of all living, we approach you and one another in eager anticipation of a time for reflection, for joy, for forgiveness, and for newness. May we incorporate these moments here into what we call life, and may we incorporate our hustled existence into this time together. Amen. Let us stand and sing hymn number 311.
In prayer, we have the occasion to respond loudly to God as a people together and quietly as an individual in his presence. Our responsive readings hopefully will incorporate that. And we want to be sure that in the moments of silence following each responsive reading, that is a time for you to communicate with the Creator. This litany was arranged from selected psalms, thus the language is from the Old Testament. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
Accept my offering.
Calmed and quieted my soul, like a child quieted at its mother's breast.
Hear my voice in thy steadfast love.
I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him.
Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint.
Help us, O God of our salvation. Deliver us and forgive our sins.
I cry to thee, O Lord.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
May God be gracious to us.
Amen. Our speaker today is no stranger to this campus. Susan Shirley received her Master's of Divinity degree just last spring, and is currently enrolled in the Masters of Theology program. She has a concern, among many, for responsible Christian living in relation to today's society. So she seeks to address issues such as simplified lifestyles and social justice. Her work as associate campus minister at Meredith College challenges her to speak about these concerns to the students there. And she is involved with student committees, worship programs, and small group studies. I am privileged to be a participant with Susan in this chapel service, and I look forward to the thoughts that she wants to share with us, which she has entitled, From Injustice to Jubilee. Our scripture this morning is a reading from the Old Testament, a familiar passage, but one whose meaning is powerful. May we hear the message anew and the importance of Isaiah's words. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the splendor, for the display of his splendor.
I stand before you today as one who is a direct result of the post-war baby boom. And it is to that movement that I am eternally indebted for my very being. But it is that movement and other movements that I would like to direct our thoughts this morning, and how those movements have reinforced an ideal among us, and that ideal is the one of the American dream. I grew up well aware of our American system and how it has allowed every one of us the freedom to pursue our chosen goals and to succeed at those goals. I knew that in this society, even though I am a woman, I could grow up to be president or an actress or even to teach in an institution of higher learning. I have an uncle who at one time wrote books on success, and he based his theories on Christian principles, and he was very successful at writing books on success. And his theories work for a while. I think it is easy for us to align the Christian gospel with an ethic of success, because the success stories we hear are told by people who have the means by which to tell them. If I've learned anything from college and seminary, it has been that our philosophies and our ethics are relative to the experiences we have and the stories that we hear. So today, in an effort to further relativize our experiences and to broaden those experiences, I would like for us to hear some stories which are generally left untold. And these are stories that are the exceptions to the American dream. My name is Bailey King. I live in a 5-room clapboard house in Quinton, Mississippi, with my wife and our 13 children. Meningitis and a stroke keep me from working, though I have never made over $2.10 an hour. I have never been to school. I have been working since I was 5, and I don't have any more now than I had then. We have no indoor plumbing. The house is drafty and damp. We depend on food stamps and Social Security check, along with vegetables from our garden for everything we buy. High-paying jobs rejected me because of my health, and I've worked in low-paying jobs all of my life. I'm a Christian man, even though preachers kind of look down on me. Church members overcharge me for gas when they drive me somewhere, and on holidays, well-dressed visitors bring us food, say prayers, and leave. Poor folks always talk about luck. They hope luck will give them what they need, because mostly they don't have choices, only luck. I am Susana Sandoval. I am a Mexican-American migrant worker in Newton Grove, North Carolina. I do not speak English. When I was 19 years old, I was pregnant with my third child. Because my husband didn't make enough money, I worked the fields all day, stooping, bending, and carrying heavy loads. At the end of the day, after feeding my husband and our two children, I was often too tired to eat. Because of my physical condition, I miscarried. We live in a house with 3 other families and little furniture. We get our water from a common camp spigot. We are at the mercy of our crew leader, who determines our wages, which do not meet federal guidelines, and rents our homes to us and sells us our food. I am not aware of laws that protect me, and the food I pick does not go to feed me or my family. I am Ernest Hollings, a U.S. Senator and former governor of South Carolina, a concerned Christian who at one time saw poverty as the result of moral failure and believed that the people could climb to prosperity if they would try. I was a victim of hunger myopia. I can't say that I really saw hunger until I went traveling with a Catholic nun, Sister Anthony, in January 1968. She invited me to visit some families in a Charleston, South Carolina slum. Before we had gone a block, I was miserable. I began to understand that hunger was real, and it existed in hundreds of humans in my own home city. I saw what all America needs to see. The hungry are not able-bodied men sitting around drunk and lazy on welfare. They are children, they're abandoned women, or the crippled, or the aged. I do not tell these stories today to play on our emotions, and I admit that my very use of their lives as illustrations here does a certain violence to their dignity as persons and isolates us from them. I only ask that we shift our perspective away from those stories that are so much easier for us to hear. And our traditional response to these issues and to these people as Christians has generally come in the form of philanthropy. But I think that philanthropy does not speak to the roots of the injustice that these people suffer. Therefore, I think we need some kind of critique on a systemic level to speak to these issues. And I cannot here offer such a comprehensive system. But I think we have at our disposal a wealth of theological models which speak to these issues, and I would like to identify four of those today and think about how they relate to the issues of injustice and social inequity. The first model is one that's uniquely relevant to me as a woman, and that is the model of feminism. Feminism says to us that we as women, particularly those of us who are single parents, minorities, migrants, battered or raped, or working in occupations which are not respected, are painfully acquainted with what it is like to be a second-class citizen. So we can ask with genuine empathy for commitment from people to better the lives of those whose plight we share. And we whose earliest role models were our mothers have been socialized to create and to provide for basic survival and growth needs. Therefore, when we enter into ministry, we find that the role and its challenges are closely akin to the traditional mothering, nursing, teaching, social work, and artistic roles toward which we have already been taught. This calls us to rethink our concept of evangelism. It calls me to critique our concept of conquest evangelism in favor of a more need-centered and nurturing evangelism. I think feminism speaks to injustice on a systemic level by challenging our patterns of relationships. It says that all our relationships of dominance versus submissiveness need to be challenged, and it asks us, is it so impossible to imagine new types of relationships based on equity and mutual interdependence? Women in the future will need to continue to remind ourselves of these challenges, particularly as we strive for equal pay, for equal work, and for a sense of dignity, that we do not get seduced by the success and consumerism which we have been so critical. A second model has been offered us by the existentialists. The existential critique that philosophy and theology are abstract and alienated from life remind us that our ethical reflections ought to be involved in life processes in which people live, suffer, and die. Existentialism focuses our attention on the questions of human existence. What does it mean to be human? How am I both a bodily and a transcendent form of being? I would like to focus especially on Martin Buber's observations on human existence. Buber distinguishes between two types of relationships, the I-it relationship and the I-thou. An I-it relationship is one when one uses another person for one's own ends, and the other person becomes an object. The relationship is extremely one-sided. However, the I-thou relationship, one experiences the other in mutual dialogue. One confirms the other and his or her potential. I think if the I-thou relationship were descriptive of our encounters with other people, we would not be able to tolerate injustice. A knowledge of injustice to the other would result in what Buber calls existential guilt. And his definition of existential guilt is that it occurs when someone injures an order of the human world whose foundations he knows and recognizes as those of his own existence and of all common human existence. I think such a sense of community would cause a desire among us to set right our relationships to the other. A third model I would like to identify comes to us from the third world, and that is the model of liberation theology. Liberation theology tells us that our primary context out of which we have been doing theology is that of white Anglo-Saxon Protestant America. And it says to us that doing theology has no relevance for the needs of people unless it arises out of those needs and in reflection upon those needs. And it adopts as its focus the biblical motif of the Exodus as representative of God's redemption of humankind as an act in history. And it's through the eyes of the Exodus that the Hebrew people knew Yahweh as creator, liberator, and agent of salvation. I'd like for us to hear the words of a critic of the church who is committed to the liberation of human beings. When you succeed in changing all your abstract nouns for a few concrete ones whose meaning can be felt, perhaps it will make sense again for you to talk of us, to us of Christ and God. When it is seen to be true in a way that can be genuinely proclaimed, that justice has pitched its tent in our midst and that love has dwelt among us, then perhaps what your Bible calls the name of God can make itself known. I think liberation theology asks us in a voice which is true to biblical theology, can there be spiritual liberation without social, economic, and political liberation? The fourth model I would like to identify is one which is extremely authoritative for many of us, and that is the biblical model. If you reflect upon the Bible, I think it's very obvious that God's concern for the downtrodden and impatience with injustice is central to a lot of what we read. But specifically, I think the passage we read today in Isaiah 61, that Isaiah recognizes the profound level on which oppression and injustice operate. Though his people had been delivered from captivity in Babylon, they still did not experience justice, and they knew that their brothers and sisters were still in captivity. It is to these people that Isaiah proclaims that Yahweh has anointed him to usher in a new age of freedom for his people, the acceptable year of the Lord, which also may be translated a year of grace from the Lord. Isaiah's proclamation is reminiscent of a practice we find recorded in Leviticus 25, and that is a practice of the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years was known as the year of Yobel, or the year of the ram's horn. And with the blast from the ram's horn, the priests inaugurated a Sabbath year. During this year, all planting and harvesting was to cease, all slaves were to be freed, all debts were to be removed, and all property returned to its original owner. It is John Howard Yoder's belief that this Jubilee tradition was central to a lot of Jesus' teachings and to his proclamation of the coming kingdom, as he quoted this passage from Isaiah. And it is certainly, as we reflect upon Jesus' ministry, descriptive of what we know of his ministry. So the biblical model reminds us that proclaiming Jubilee on a systemic level does align us with the purposes of God. There are other models available besides these which are critical to our theology, and I think we need to be open to these challenges. And forgive me, Dr. Stewart, for sliding the process model, among others. Billy Graham has recently confessed that he was wrong when he aligned Christianity with the American way of life. I think before thinking that our affluence is related to God's blessings upon us, we would do well to remember that our affluence at one time was based on slave labor, and today is deeply rooted in migrant labor and in cheap, non-unionized labor in the third world. I heard a story used in a sermon recently about a young man who could have been a popular, dynamic minister had he not been drinking one night and was in a car accident, suffered brain damage. And the person relating the story had everyone feeling sorry for this young man who was doomed to be pumping gas the rest of his life as opposed to being a minister. And while I reflect upon the tragedy of this situation, I wonder that if ministry has become more prestigious to us than pumping gas, is there not something wrong with our perspective on ministry? What does commitment to proclaiming Jubilee involve? Does it perhaps involve a second look at our values as Christian people and how they perpetuate and are affected by the ideals of consumerism and success? And does it involve, as a beginning point, learning from the Quakers about how justice is related to living simpler lifestyles? On October 8, 1980, a group of North Carolina Baptists met in Winston-Salem to dedicate themselves to simpler living and to justice for the poor. And the following statements came from that meeting. As Southern Baptists have become increasingly middle class, we acknowledge that we have tended to gather in homogeneous congregations and to move away from a ministry to the poor and underprivileged. We support the role of the church as an advocate for the poor in such areas as medical needs and consumer interests, including an examination of the inequity of the North Carolina sales tax on food. We ask that our church members, pastors, and convention personnel be allowed freedom within our churches and convention to pursue a radical change in lifestyle. I would like to commit myself to finding ways of proclaiming God's Jubilee in our day, which may involve altering my goals, my interests, and my philosophies. I would like to be able to celebrate with Jesus when he said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God."
Please rise for the benediction. Go now, remembering what we have done in this place. Leave knowing that you are a forgiven people, eternally loved, thoughtfully instructed, gratefully obedient, responding and responsible wherever you are. Never be the same again. Shalom.